And since I grew up playing ice hockey, when I read 2 Chronicles 26, I think ice hockey, obviously. If you've ever watched ice hockey, you know it's a fast-moving game. There's a lot going on in a short amount of time. And there's a couple of ways of shooting the puck. There's actually three main ways. One of my favorites is what's called the slap shot. You wind up and you just slam that stick down, and that puck moves. Professional hockey players can shoot the puck upwards of 100 miles an hour with a slap shot. Now, the downside is it's not the most accurate of shots, okay? When I played hockey, I could miss the net really fast with a slap shot. There's no telling where that puck was going to go when I shot. But there's another kind of shot called a wrist shot. And a wrist shot is a far more finesse kind of shot. You wind up and you slowly, comparatively, drag the puck, and then when you release, you roll your wrist and you point the end of the stick where you want the puck to go. So if you want to try to hit that upper corner of the net, the end of the shot, your stick is pointed at that corner of the net. And it's far more accurate. But if you just do the first two-thirds of it and then just let the stick go wherever you want, you miss. Almost guaranteed you're going to miss. Without proper follow-through on the wrist shot, you have no idea where that puck's going to end up. And our spiritual lives are kind of like that. If we don't have proper follow-through, there's no telling where we're going to end up. We need proper follow-through. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, like the last couple of chapters, we get introduced to a new king. And we, right out of the gate, get to find out, what is this guy like? Who is this guy? And most importantly, how does this guy relate? Follow along. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 5. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. I read that, and I'm all of a sudden like, yay, we finally get a good king. There's so many that we've looked at or studied, and they didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or there was some qualifier like, he only did it when this guy was alive, or he only did it half-heartedly, or so on. But we finally get a good one. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Uh-oh. He had somebody instructing him in the things of God, and he did well initially, and he set himself to focus on this. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. I hear foreshadowings of trouble rumbling in that verse. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. What does that look like? Well, the passage goes on to tell us. Verses 6 through 15 expounds for us what that prospering looked like. Go ahead and look. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers of the muster made by Jael, the secretary of Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. There's all this provision that God is giving through the king, through Uzziah, when? While Uzziah is centered on God. We need to be Christ-centered people. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus all the time. That's not just a general truth. It's something that Jesus taught us, to be God-centered. Matthew 6:33 is something that should echo in our hearts and in our lives constantly. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You're not going to do that by default. You're not going to accidentally have a habit of seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That takes intentionality. That's why Jesus tells us to do it. And what are the all these things that will be added to you? What are the things that God promises to provide if we keep God front and center? Well, it comes in the context of Jesus teaching about us needing provision. 6:25 begins the passage. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" So when it comes to how is our life going to work, how is God going to provide, how are we going to have food and home and shelter and clothing and so on, those essential things, how are we going to have that? And Jesus' teaching is, you don't focus first and foremost on those things. You focus first and foremost on God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need those things. We do. Verses 31 to 33. After giving a number of examples, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He says, the Gentiles, that is those that don't know God, focus on clothing and food and shelter and so on. That's their heartbeat of what their lives are about. But then, not so for followers of Jesus, because we don't relate to God as some strange, abstract, out there deity. We relate to him as Father. If you are in Jesus, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, God is your Father. You have been adopted by God as his son or as his daughter. And as every good parent tends to the needs of their children, so of course God does. He'll deal with those things. You don't need to focus and fixate on that. Instead, focus on him. Focus on his righteousness. Keep his kingdom front and center. And Jesus says, and all these things will be added unto you. God's going to take care of the things that need to happen in your life as you keep your life focused on him. I think that's exactly what Uzziah's life demonstrates for us. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Why do we take our eyes off God and focus on these other things? Because in the moment, they feel more pressing. It seems more important. I've got to have this. I really need that. And so I'm going to focus on getting that. But the reality is, God is more important. He's what our attention really needs to be dedicated to. In hockey, with that wrist shot, if I don't focus on where I want that puck to go, I'm going to miss the target. And I'm not going to get the result I want. So also with this. If I focus on clothing or food or any of the other things that I need or think I need in life, I'm going to miss the main thing, God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, that sounds like a pretty good thing, doesn't it? He sought the Lord, God prospered him. Yay, this is a good story. But it's not necessarily a story that ends well. It's dangerous. it's dangerous to prosper, even from God's hand, because we can so easily use God's provision in a self-sabotaging way, which is exactly what Uzziah does. Verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So what's going on here? Uzziah the king has been seeking God. He was taught the ways of God by the priest Zechariah. He's focused on God. He's seeking God. God's answering prayers. God's meeting the needs of the king and of the nation. And then what does he do? He gets proud. In other words, he begins to think that he's the reason that the nation is doing well, instead of continuing to recognize God's the reason that they're doing well. And he decides to do something that he had no business doing. He decides to go into the temple and offer incense, burn incense on the altar of incense. Why is that a bad thing? God has specified in the Old Testament that only the priests were allowed to do that. And the priests were exclusively those who were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, and had been properly consecrated. They couldn't just walk up, well, you know, Aaron's my great-grandfather, I'm just going to do this. They had to be properly consecrated, wearing the priestly outfits, etc., dedicated to God. Then they could, in accordance with God's word, do that. And this king has grown too big for his britches and decides, I don't need to have proper lineage. I don't need to have proper consecration. I'm the king. If anybody's fit to do this, I am. And so he wanders in to do this. This does not go well. If God says, do it this way, not that way, this way is the way to do it, and only this way. We can never succeed in doing God's work if we try to do God's work not God's way. God's way is not always intuitive. A lot of times, God likes to work in ways that don't make sense to human wisdom. He likes to provide in ways where he gets the glory. Think about Abraham. God says to him out of the gate when he makes covenant with him, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. And he goes throughout his life and he's not getting kids. And then he tries an ill-advised approach to get kids through another lady. God says, no, that's not how I'm going to provide. And eventually gives him Isaac. But he waits until it's absurd to believe that he has any chance of having kids. Abraham's 100 years old. His wife is 90. Even in that era, 90-year-old ladies did not have babies. That's why God waited till then. He waited until the only explanation was that God did this. God is in the business of turning our attention back to him, which is a good thing for us. The king decides, no, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. He's coveting something that is not his to have. How did he get to that place? He got there by looking at God's grace as something that he deserved or earned or did himself. He took some of the credit for himself, credit that belonged only to God. Sometimes I'll play games with my kids. There's a game called Spot It. It's a game that Jocelyn schools me in every time we play. It's a speed game. You got to match them up, and then you got to be the first one to slap down and grab it. I lose badly every time I play with that. I'm just not good at it. Now, if I play chess, I'm mediocre at that. I can do decently at it. Now, you get me in a word game, Boggle or Scrabble, I shine. I'm pretty good at those. But what I'm really, really good at, and so are you, is idolatry. In our fleshly nature, when we're not surrendered to God, we are really good about treating God's gifts as the priority instead of God. We are really good about shining the spotlight on ourselves instead of him. That's what comes naturally in our flesh. And so we, like Uzziah, need to be really intentional about setting our hearts on God and practicing that pattern rather than coveting for ourselves things that aren't what God would have for us. God is not wronging us if he says certain things are not for us. I remember years ago when we were looking to hire a staff person, I received some different resumes. One resume I'm looking through, and I'm thinking, this guy forgot to put any of his biblical and theological training. There's nothing on here that tells me how he learned about the Bible. And so I give him a call, and I'm talking to him, and I'm interviewing him. I'm like, where were you taught Scripture? He hadn't been. I was like, how are you going to be prepared to teach the Scripture to people if you've never been taught the Scripture? He's like, you know, I keep applying for places, and they keep telling me that. I tried to tactfully encourage him to study some Scripture. Sometimes we want things that we're not suited for or aren't God's plan for us, at least not at that stage. He wasn't qualified for it. In our fallen nature, we readily take credit for God's goodness toward us. We regularly do this. I remember years ago, I was really struggling as a new pastor and inexperienced preacher, and I felt bad for the church. I'm like, man, these guys have to sit and listen to me talk every week. I don't even know how they managed to get through that. And God convicted me that I needed to be in prayer. And so I began praying, God, please help me to be a better preacher. Please get something worthwhile out of my mouth and bless your people. And God began answering that. And people started to become more edified through the preaching. And all of a sudden, it was like, I'm not so bad. And I started getting that posture of, I'm okay in the pulpit. And then, you know what happened? I started preaching a few duds in a row. And it was like God was saying, no. Dylan, you're not a good preacher. When you succeed, it's because I'm working through you. And it was like, oh yeah, that's right. I remember why I need to pray, because I can't do it. You ever do that in your life? Where you're needing something, and you pray, and you bring that need to God, and God provides, and then all of a sudden you begin to think, you did it, instead of God did it. We can turn God's grace and provision into idolatry in a hurry. What happens when Uzziah does this? What happens when Uzziah, in his pride, tries to take something for himself that God has not assigned to him? Verse 17 and following. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. These priests put their lives on the line to confront the king. 80 of them go in, men of valor, which I think is meaning these guys are like soldier quality guys. They've got their armor, they got their swords, whatever. And they walk in, they say, king. 80 of them do this. Now, the king can have them killed. He's the king. He can do what the king wants. He could put them all to death for doing this. But they stand up and speak up for what's right. And they tell him, no, king, you can't do this. And specifically they say, you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. You're not going to get God on your side by doing this. You're not going to twist his arm into blessing you more. You're not going to get the benefit you think you're going to get. Now, this could have been a gloriously good moment for Uzziah. He could have said, you're right. I can't believe I did this. How did I get here? Thank you so much for correcting me. It's not where the story goes, unfortunately. The pride that led him to do this thing continues to well up, and he does not receive correction well. He doesn't want to repent. He wants what he wants, and he's going to pursue that. You can't manipulate God. We've all tried it at one time or another. God, if you fill in the blank, whatever I need, help me find my car keys, I'll make sure I get to church this week. As if God's just like, oh man, I wish I could get Dylan to church this week. I don't know how I can manage it. Oh, he's offered me quite the deal. I'll help him get his car keys. God doesn't work that way. You can't manipulate God. There's no way to do it. He knows everything. He controls everything. He's sovereign and omniscient and all good, and he will not be manipulated. James chapter 4 has blown my mind for years. In it, James says, What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. He says, we have these cravings, we have these desires, and that begins to take control. We'll murder, we'll fight, we'll quarrel, we'll argue because we can't get what we want. And we'll do whatever nasty stuff we need to do to get that thing that we want. He says, sometimes you don't have because you don't bother asking God for it. And sometimes you do ask, but God says no because you just want to spend it on your fleshly desires. We are so easily deceived. We so easily deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm going to use this God prayer thing to get what I want. God is not there so that you can pray and get a Lamborghini. Now, it seems silly if we talk about a Lamborghini, but he's not there as a tool to be used to puff up your pride or make you look good in front of other people or simply provide you some fulfillment of the American dream. Don't use God as a tool. Let him be your treasure instead. When Uzziah has the chance to repent, does he? No. He should have been humbled and repentant, but he wasn't. The proper posture of every Christian is humble surrender, not prideful swagger. We need to live in a constant state of open-handedness before God, where we say, whatever you want, God, your will be done, not my will. That Lord's Prayer that we pray, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we pray that, we should be praying it first and foremost for ourselves. I have to be praying that God help me to surrender to his purposes more than I'm praying for God to help somebody else do that. It's not like I'm like, oh, well, Ronnie obviously has submission to God issues, so God, would you please start helping Ronnie because she really needs your help. No, that's not a good prayer, right? Instead, I ought to be saying, God, I know how easily I struggle to surrender. Please start with me. Would work in this congregation for every one of us to be fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Start right here. Start with me. I need it as much as anyone does. That's how we pray. Yes, for others, but first and foremost for ourselves. We should see our own need as great. Great need for his grace. 19, Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. And they said, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his place. The priests, all 80 of them, confront him, and his response is anger. Angry to be told that he's wrong. Angry for being confronted with the truth. Angry for being denied what he coveted. He's not humble, he's arrogant. And he turns to anger. You've probably seen that, right? You've probably seen a time when somebody gets angry when confronted with truth, with correction. And if we can see it in others, we should probably recognize we can do that too. And in his stiff-neckedness, in his stubbornness, in his pride and anger, God's response is to give him forehead leprosy. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a broad term that can mean any number of skin ailments. It doesn't necessarily mean leprosy as we think of it. But he gives him some sort of forehead skin disorder that doesn't go away. He's got it for the rest of his life right there on his forehead. I don't know about you, but if I had a choice of where to get a skin ailment, my forehead would not be my first choice. Because every interaction he has with anybody for the rest of his life, they look him in the eyes, and right here they're seeing what's going on. It's on display for everyone to see for the rest of his life that he's got this. And why? I picture the scene in the temple. It happens suddenly. They're able to see it right there in the moment. So all of a sudden, his forehead starts, I don't know, blistering or drying out or cracking or whatever. And they're all like, if I can interject the ancient Hebrew word, ew. A very visible representation of God's judgment. And this is like one of those perfect moments. You ever see a news story where somebody does a crime and the judge gets a little creative in the sentencing and you're like, oh, yeah, that's the perfect sentence for that crime? That's exactly what God does here. Because he wants to act like a priest when he's not. And God then gives him a malady that excludes him from being in the temple. Even a son of Aaron, if he had this going on, was considered by Old Testament law unclean and couldn't be in the temple. So God gives him something as a consequence that excludes him from doing what he's not supposed to do. Every single person that would look at the king would be like, no, you can't be in there. You got that thing going on. And so he's excluded from the house of the Lord. In fact, he's so penalized by God that even in his burial, he doesn't get the honor that could have been his. Instead of being buried in the normal place where kings are buried, he's buried in this field that the kings owned that wasn't where people of honor got buried. He's got to be buried in a different spot because of this. You have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God, is what the priest told him. And it played out exactly in that way. If you go back to chapter 25, verse 28, we saw how it worked out then for that king. And they brought him upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. No, Uzziah doesn't get to be buried with his fathers. He gets buried in that other field. The Old Testament has not always been my favorite portion of Scripture to read for devotional reading, because it's kind of discouraging. You read through these stories and you're like, oh man, he biffed it. You read the next story, oh man, he didn't do well. Oh, he started well and he doesn't end well. You read all these stories that don't exactly encourage you that you're going to do well. But I think what God is doing is exactly that. I think he's discouraging us from self-reliance and encouraging us toward Christ-reliance. Showing us our need for God to show up and do something, or it's not going to go well for us. This is the third chapter in a row where we've seen a king that doesn't do well. Chapter 24, verse 2. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. In other words, this guy only does well when he's surrounded by the right people, and if he's not with the right crowd, he tanks. Then we get to chapter 25, and we read about Amaziah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. He's half-hearted, and it goes badly for him. He's uncommitted to God. He's just, yeah, I'll kind of do what God wants, but, you know, when it's not convenient or when it's too much work, no. And then we get to 26, and we find someone who sought the Lord but doesn't stick to it. He's committed, but gets derailed from pride, by pride. I want to finish well. I'm tired of hearing stories of people that don't feel well. Old Testament kings, contemporary pastors, leaders in various parachurch ministries that tank and they nosedive and they crash and burn. I don't want to be like that. I want to finish well. I want to get to the end of my days, whenever that is, and I want to be buried, and I don't want there to be any garbage to come out. I don't want to have my funeral uncover some hidden secret sin. I want to stay the course and finish well and honor God in that. But I'm not going to finish well if it depends on me. The only way I'm going to finish well is if God does that through me, if God does that in my life. And it's really important to finish well, not just because I want to have that legacy or for the good of my family. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Those that are actually saved in Jesus, those who are actually savingly trusting in Jesus, will finish their lives trusting in Jesus. My eternal salvation will be known by whether or not I finish well. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not Jesus gets me on the road of following him, and then it's up to me to finish well so I don't lose it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the proof is in the pudding. What my life demonstrates proves the truthfulness or the falseness of my claim to be in Jesus Christ. I want my life to prove that I really am trusting in Jesus. I want your life to prove that. I want you to get to the end of your days and stand before the Father and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. But if you try hard, it's not going to get you there. If you just hope for the best, it's not going to get you there. No technique or willpower will see you through. We need God's persevering grace to stay faithful to the end. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this: "In him," Jesus, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In other words, when you first believed in Jesus, God sent his Holy Spirit, who is God, to live in you, not just as a visitor, not just observing what's going on, but to accomplish a job, namely, see you through to the end, to guarantee that you get the inheritance that God has in store for you in Jesus. In other words, when you became a Christian, God took up residence inside you with the self-imposed job description of making sure that you finish well. I like that. I'm encouraged by that. God's Holy Spirit is present and active and fulfilling the responsibility that God the Father has laid on him, namely, get Dylan across that finish line. Get Ingrid across that finish line. Get Jeff across that finish line. Get Blake across that finish line. My hope is in him from beginning to end, and yours needs to be too. We have great hope in that. The other thing I can't help but think as I look at this is I see these kings, and if I could vote for one of these guys to be my king, you know who I'd pick? I think I'd stay home and skip the ballot box. There's not a one of these that I'm like, woohoo, I'm excited for him, because every one of these stories goes badly. What I really want to do is write in the name Jesus. That's who I want to reign over me. And I think that's part of what we're meant to see here. When I read through all those provisions, all the ways that God prospered him, one of the things I hope you noticed is that most of those were not Uzziah specific. They weren't like, and Uzziah had many children, and Uzziah had lots of money. A lot of it, most of it, was stuff that benefited the whole nation. The prospering of God's people depends on the godliness of their king. If I am a good husband and a good father, my family benefits. A million times more so when Jesus Christ is our king. When Jesus is our king, follows God without reservation, does the will of God perfectly as he reigns over us, that's the sweet spot where we want to live. It might be easy to say, well, Jesus is not our king here in America. We don't even have a king in America. We, as America, are not God's people, right? We can't take Israel and say, well, instead of the nation of Israel, it's the nation that we call America. No. God's people do not share a common earthly citizenship. God has people among every nation and will have people among every tribe and tongue and people group. The people of God are those who trust in Jesus. They're the Christians, no matter where they live, no matter what their skin color, no matter what passport they might have. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is Lord is not just a biblical truth. It is not just something that Christians have historically agreed and confessed. It is a radical political statement. And in ages gone by, political people, kings, emperors, etc., hated that because it meant this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my loyalty is to Jesus above all else. My loyalty to Jesus transcends and is above my loyalty to this or that president, to this or that country, to this or that earthly leader. There is no one who has my obedience more than Jesus. If I have to pick and choose between following the United States and following Jesus, I choose Jesus. If I have to pick between the Democrats or the Republicans and Jesus, I choose Jesus. If I have to choose in some other country, in Sudan, in Japan, in wherever, between my loyalty to the emperor or the king or the dictator or parliament or whomever, and Jesus, I choose Jesus. That's what Christ is Lord means. And we prosper when we submit to the king. We prosper when we surrender to Jesus. Now, I don't mean that you're going to be rich. I don't mean that life's going to be easy. But I mean you will experience God's best for you when you live and surrender to King Jesus. And I want more of that. And I want that not just for myself. I want it for everybody. Oh, for the day when every knee shall bow to Christ. That day is coming. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want that day. And I want for all the people around me to trust in Jesus before it's too late. And to discover how good it is when Jesus is king. God wants that for the people around us. And God has commissioned you and me to bring that good news of who Jesus is to those folks. You have neighbors and coworkers and family and friends who don't know just how good Jesus is. They haven't heard the gospel, the good news that if you simply repent and trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven. You'll be accepted, you'll be adopted, you'll be justified, you'll be considered guilt-free in the eyes of God, and he will envelop you in his love forever. There are people in your life that don't know that and desperately need to know that before time runs out. Let me encourage you to prayerfully ask God where and when to speak up, and ask God to convict you to pray for certain people in your life that he might bring them to faith. Joel and Joanne have been asking us to pray for certain people in their lives. And just this week, we got to see the fruit of that prayer where God brought Chad to saving faith. That's not an overseas thing. That's a God thing. And he will do that right here in Green Bay and Suamico and De Pere and Alloway and Ashwaubenon and Greenleaf. God will do that because he's in the business of saving people. That's why he sent Jesus. I want to join him in the work he's doing. I want to follow King Jesus, and King Jesus has given us our marching orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. That may seem overwhelming, but let me remind you how Jesus ended. Behold, he is with you to the very end of the age. You will never walk into an evangelism circumstance on your own. He will be with you and empower you for it. It might seem scary, but if Jesus is in it, sometimes we're going to have success because God's at work. Let's pray. God, would you help us to turn our eyes to you in a fresh way? We are so easily distracted from you, so easily distracted from your kingdom and your righteousness, and we chase after lesser things. Oh, would you remind us with fresh glimpses in your word, with hearing that is attentive to your spirit with encouragement from the cloud of witnesses around us, would you turn our attention over and over, as often as we need it, back to Jesus, that he may be our treasure, that we may relish following and serving King Jesus, and that we might be ambassadors for Christ, living well in surrender for our joy, for our prospering, and for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.